I have a feeling this is going to be one of those mornings where I spend the morning tripping over my tongue. I think I have a piece of pancake stuck in my brain. So hope you'll bear with me. We're going to study together 1 Kings 22. Look at the life of this amazing, not too well-known prophet, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. All of you, I'm sure, know of our legendary longshoreman philosopher Eric Hoffer, who was a year or so ago interviewed on television. I was listening to some of his comments, social comments, about our times. And he was asked about the use of aptitude tests for placing people in positions, in employ, in school. Hoffer's comment was that we do not need better aptitude tests. What we need is better rectitude tests. What he meant, of course, is that what's needed in America is not greater skill, but more integrity. We need tests to determine where are the righteous men and women that we can put in positions of leadership. Where are the upright, honest people that we can trust? Well, they're in short supply. But there's one man in Scripture that if I ever got in a fight, I'd want to align myself with him. It's Micaiah ben Imlah. And his story is told in 1 Kings 22. He's a man of integrity, a man that you could trust, a man that you know would side with the truth no matter what it cost him. His story occurs only here and in the parallel passage in Chronicles, and then he disappears from the Old Testament. We know nothing of his ultimate fate. We know nothing of his family. He's only called Micaiah ben Imlah. Nothing's said about his death and ministry other than what we have right here. But there's enough here to let us know that this is the kind of man that you would trust with your life. Now let's look at the background first in 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 4. We're given the setting for his prophecy. And 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servant, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to the battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." We're given the name of one king, and another king is referred to merely as the king of Israel. The king of Israel was Ahab, although his name doesn't occur in the account until verse 20. The king of the southern kingdom of Judah was Jehoshaphat. And if you can envision in your mind a map of Israel and draw a line across the top of the Dead Sea, everything south of that line would be the kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat was the king of that southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Jehoshaphat, the king over the southern kingdom of Judah, is described in Scripture as a good king. He's one of the few kings who bore that particular designation. He was the fourth after Solomon. He was a good king. His father was Asa, who likewise is called a good king. Asa purged out of Judah all of the elements of idolatrous worship. He deposed the queen mother, Ma'akah, who had brought in alien religions, idolatrous religions from outside of Israel. And he handed over to Jehoshaphat a kingdom that was relatively pure of idol worship. And Jehoshaphat carried on that reform. He was a good king. However, he had one weakness. He was too good to be true. He didn't always tell the truth. Jehoshaphat's philosophy was peace at all costs. He's the kind of person who hated to cause unrest. And so at times he would compromise and temporize in order to maintain peace. It was Jehoshaphat's dream that Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, be reunited. And he sought an alliance with the northern kingdom to accomplish that union. It was God's will that the kingdoms be disunited for a period of time. God would ultimately put them back together at his own time and in his own way. But Jehoshaphat wanted that to be accomplished during his lifetime. And so he formed an alliance with Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom. For one thing, he secured a wife for his son, Jehoram, from the northern kingdom, and she was none other than Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel, as you know, was the wicked queen who dominated Ahab, the king of Israel, and had brought into Israel all of the terrible practices of the Canaanites, the male and female prostitution and the child sacrifice and all of the atrocities and inhumane things that were associated with Canaanite worship. Jezebel brought those practices into the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was her daughter, Athaliah, who married into the royal family of Judah, and she brought all of those practices into the southern kingdom as well. Oscar Wilde said, every daughter gets to be like her mother. That is her tragedy. And Athaliah was very much like her mother. The second thing Jehoshaphat did, beside setting up this alliance and this political marriage, was to align himself with Ahab in warfare against the king of Syria. And we're given this account in these first four verses. Now to shift back to the northern kingdom, just to keep these kings straight, because I know it's hard to keep them in your mind. Jehoshaphat is in the southern kingdom. He's the good king. And in the north is Ahab, who's married to Jezebel. And Ahab, along with all the other kings of Israel, is not called a good king. He's an evil king. The kings of Israel were uniformly evil. There was not one good king to sit on that throne. And in chapter 1, verse 25, you read of Ahab that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Ahab was a weak, vacillating man. His wife ruled. And in addition to being weak, Ahab was treacherous. He was untrustworthy. We're told in this passage that he intended to go to war against the king of Syria to reclaim certain properties that he felt belonged to him, namely Ramoth-Gilead, which was across the Jordan River. In the portion of Israel on the Transjordan side, the east side of Jordan, that had originally been part of their inheritance. And Ramoth-Gilead was over there. Originally it had belonged to Israel. Ahab wanted it back because now it was in the hands of the Syrians. The problem with that scheme is that we know both from Scripture and from extra-biblical comments that Ahab and the king of Syria, whose name was Ben-Hadad, had formed an alliance against the Assyrian nation. They were not at war. This passage tells us for 3 years they had been friendly. But despite this compact, Ahab treacherously planned to take Ramoth-Gilead. And therefore, by any judgment, this was an evil thing to do. But for some reason, Jehoshaphat aligned himself with Ahab in this enterprise. And as I said, it's because Jehoshaphat hated to disrupt things. He wanted to keep peace. He wanted a union to be established between Judah and Israel. Now that's the background of this account. Jehoshaphat has made an agreement that he will commit arms and troops to Ahab to go into battle against the Syrian army. But there's a bit of uneasiness in Jehoshaphat's mind. He's a little uncertain whether this is God's will. Because in verse 5, he says, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Have you ever done that? I have many times made my plans, decided this was God's will, and then it suddenly occurs to me that I need to ask God to endorse my plans. And so I inquire of the Lord, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Thank you, it must be. I've already committed myself. Now, will you strengthen me in this undertaking? And that was Rehoboam's position. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Now, if you have a New American Standard translation or an RSV translation, you'll notice that in verse 6, when they reply, go up, for the Lord will give it to the hand of the king, that with the exception of the letter L, the rest of the word Lord is in lower caps, O-R-D, in lowercase letters. In verse 7, when Jehoshaphat says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord? Here the letters are all uppercase, they're all capitals. And the point is this. These prophets were not prophets of Yahweh. They were not prophets of the Lord. They were the prophets of Asherah. They were Jezebel's personal appointees, her picked priests and priestesses and prophets of Baal and Asherah worship. Some months before this, Elijah had taken on the 450 Baal prophets and vanquished them. He had invited to that particular encounter the 400 prophets of Asherah, but they never showed up. They showed up here, and it's these 400 prophets of Asherah who say that the Lord, that is Adonai, that's the general, the generic name for Lord, the Lord has said, go, and you'll succeed. But Jehoshaphat smelled a rat. And he realized that these were not the prophets of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord that we may acquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Now, our idiom would be, you don't say. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting, each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now we're introduced at this point to Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who is evidently the only man who's been standing against Ahab. Earlier we learned from the story in 1 Kings that there were a number who had not yet bent the knee to Baal. But there were a few prophets who spoke out against Baal worship. Elijah was one. Ahijah is another, Micaiah is a third. And we know from this account that Micaiah had been thrown in prison because he had dared to speak out against the king. He was taken from prison and brought to the king at this point. So he had been a spokesman for the Lord in Israel and had suffered because of it. And he is the one man that Ahab hates and fears. Because Ahab wants people to tell him what he wants to hear. In the New Testament, Paul refers to people like that as those who like to have their ears scratched. They have itching ears. Those of you that have dogs know that when a dog's ear itches and you scratch it, he inclines his ear to wherever the scratching is coming from. And that was Ahab. He wanted people to scratch his ears. He wanted them to tell him what he wanted to hear. And anything else was evil. If they told him what he had already made up his mind to do, then that was good news. But any other news was bad news. And when they dared to speak the truth, he vanquished them. Actually, Micaiah was a little on the lucky side because most people who spoke the truth to the king were killed. That was Jezebel's policy. She exterminated any dissonant voices. Anyone who didn't agree with national policy, they were killed. But for some reason, Micaiah had been protected, placed in prison, where Ahab thought he would no longer do any harm. Now, I want you to get the setting for this, for Micaiah's appearance. We're told that it took place at the threshing floor in front of the gate of Samaria. One of the ancient Jewish writings, one portion of the Talmud, tells us that Ahab had written the names of the gods that they worshipped in Samaria over the gate in Samaria. And so this would be the first thing you would see as you approach this scene, the gods of Chemosh, gods of Moab, the gods of the Canaanites, all of these other deities that they worshipped at this time, as well as the name of Yahweh. And in front of the gate, there was a large level area, and seated around that particular location would be most of the population of Samaria. This was a royal occasion. And on thrones placed before the gate, Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, with all of his royal finery and his court, his council, seated there with him. On the other side, Ahab, the king of Israel. Out in front, the 400 prophets of Asherah, dancing about, gashing themselves, predicting uniformly success for Ahab. And another figure who's introduced at this point, a man by the name of Zedekiah, who is described as prophesying in the name of the Lord. But he was a false prophet. He was a Hebrew prophet, but he was a false prophet. And he fashions for himself iron horns and places them on his head, and he rushes from one side of this open area to the other, pretending to gore people, imaginary enemies. And he says, "Thus Israel shall gore their enemies." Now, Zedekiah, this was an audiovisual aid, if you please. I'm not saying that false prophets necessarily always use audiovisual aids, but here was one who did. And he was dramatizing a prediction that Ahab well knew that Moses had made. Back in one of the final chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses predicted that the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, would be like a wild ox that would gore their enemies. Of course, the foundation for that statement was that Manasseh and Ephraim would follow the Lord. If they followed the Lord, they would gore their enemies. But Zedekiah overlooked that basic underlying fact, and he reminded Ahab and the people of the promise that Moses had made that Israel would prevail. That Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh were the central tribes in the northern kingdom, that those tribes would prevail, those tribes would be representative of the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel. And they, like a wild ox, would gore all of their enemies. Now that's what Micaiah would see as he's brought from the dungeon. He blinks his eyes to try to clear his vision. He's brought out into the bright sunlight, and this is the first thing that meets his vision, his sight. Now, verse 13. "Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably.'" The social consensus of that day was that Ahab would succeed. The prophets universally predicted that he would succeed. Micaiah was the only dissenting voice in this entire scene. And this officer who went to get him says, "Micaiah, don't make any waves. Whatever you do, don't disturb the status quo. Do you realize that everyone is agreed? You will be odd man out unless you agree with the word of the prophets." Micaiah says in verse 14, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Now, I really admire this fellow. In our experience, it would be as though we were commanded to appear before the President of the United States and a number of other visiting dignitaries, heads of state, and their cabinets, and all the religious leaders of that day, apostate religious leaders, gathered in Washington, D.C., and as we were brought into that august assembly, we were counseled to just play it cool. Don't make any waves. What can one person do against this sort of combined effort? Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what he says to me, I'll speak. I think Micaiah had a great sense of humor, sort of mischievous sort of fellow. When he says in verse 15, it describes his coming to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? That was the same question that he posed to the false prophets. And Micaiah answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, that's exactly what the false prophets said, verbatim. He's telling Ahab what he wants to hear. Notice Ahab's response. Then the king said to him, how many times must I tell you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I suspect there was something in Micaiah's tone of voice when he stood there that Ahab knew that this was irony. He was putting him on, pulling his leg. And Ahab detected it. You see, Ahab knew the truth. No one really had to tell him. God had already spoken to his heart. And he knew because Micaiah was a prophet of God that he would speak the truth of God. His reputation was established. Do you see that? He was known as the sort of man in Israel who wouldn't bend his knee to anyone but God. He always spoke the truth. He didn't care who he offended. He spoke the truth. He had that reputation. Micaiah said, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. You see what he's saying? He's predicting the death of Ahab. The king was the shepherd. And he goes back again into the history, ancient history of Israel, to quote from Moses' mouth the words about the shepherd who would come and the tragedy of there being no shepherd in Israel. So if Zedekiah is going to quote Moses, Micaiah quotes Moses. And he saw in this vision that the shepherd, the king of Israel, would die in his attempt to take Ramoth-Gilead. His troops would be scattered, and though they would safely return, the battle would be disastrously lost. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies good concerning me but evil? I knew he'd say that. Why did you want to bring that fellow out here? Didn't I tell you he'd say that? He doesn't like me. Micaiah said, therefore, because you think so, because you think this way, that it's merely a question of my word against yours. Hear the word of the Lord. And you see, that's what's at issue. It wasn't Micaiah's word or Ahab's word or the word of the prophets. The issue ultimately was settled on the basis of what God had said. He didn't care what anybody else said. God had spoken. So therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. These prophets are called seers, S-E-E-R-S, because they saw things. They saw visions. And he had seen a vision of God sitting on his throne with his court arrayed around him. And when you've seen God on his throne, you're not at all threatened by Ahab or Jehoshaphat on their throne. Now that's the point. Micaiah had seen the Lord. Therefore, he wasn't intimidated or threatened by any man. These were the monarchs of Israel and Judah. And Micaiah is unthreatened because he's seen the Lord. Now we don't see visions today. Scripture tells us that God spoke in various ways to the prophets, but in these days he's spoken to us in a son. The word about Jesus is the prophetic word. And today we see the Lord lifted up on his throne by reading the scriptures. That's where you learn who God is and what God is like. and discover His sovereignty. It's from the Word. My own experience has been when I'm reading the Word, when I'm fully convinced of who God is, when I'm saturated with the truth as it is and as it about God as it's revealed in the Word, then I'm not intimidated by people. But when I'm not, I am. The world grows larger. People's power seems much more impressive. I'm much less likely to speak out until I see again the Lord. And then all other powers seem insignificant. They're not a threat. Micaiah saw the Lord. And that's what stiffened his spine. That's what enabled him to speak as he spoke in the face of all this opposition. And he continues his vision in verse 20. The Lord said, "Who will entice or persuade Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this while another said that. Discussion broke out among the members of the heavenly council. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." See, in that one word, he dismisses the prophecies of the 400 prophets of Asherah. He has alienated Ahab. He's alienated Zedekiah. He's alienated all the prophets because he has identified their message with that of the deceitful spirit, the lying spirit. Verse 23, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster," literally evil, "against you." You see what he's saying? Ahab said, "Micaiah never says anything good. He only speaks evil." The officer, when he fetched Micaiah from the prison, said, "Speak good." Micaiah speaks what sounds in Ahab's ears to be evil. And Micaiah says, "Ahab, that's God speaking evil. God has deceived you." Now, isn't that strange? Does that sound like the God that we know from the New Testament? Well, as a matter of fact, it does. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes the man of sin, the instigator of the great apostasy at the end times. It says in verse 9, "This one comes in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Do you see what he's saying? If men insist on believing the lie, after a while, God lets them believe their own lie. He gives them over to their own deceit. He lets them have what they want. Ahab had many opportunities to hear the truth from Elijah, from Ahijah, from Micaiah, other prophets during this period. But he had rejected the truth. He turned his back on God. And so God gave him what he wanted. He allowed him to be deceived. Verse 24, "Then Zedekiah, the son of Kanaana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself.'" Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that at this point, Zedekiah said to Ahab, "Micaiah must be wrong because Elijah predicted that you would die in Israel. You would die in Samaria. And Micaiah is predicting that you will die at Ramoth-Gilead." And to prove his point, he struck Micaiah in the face. He could not be a prophet of God because God would strike me dead if he were. And you notice Micaiah's grace. He doesn't respond. He doesn't retaliate, respond with hostility. He doesn't retaliate. He lets God defend himself. And he says, "You'll know when you go to hide yourself in the inner room." And although we're not told what happened to Zedekiah, reading between the lines, you know, when the army is so disastrously defeated at Ramoth-Gilead, when they come back, they'd be nothing short of a lynch mob out to get Zedekiah and the prophets who predicted their success. And evidently, this is what happened. Micaiah's point is, I will not defend myself. God's word will defend itself. God will be vindicated when his word comes true. And you can read the rest of the account yourself. We don't have time to read it, but Ahab disguised himself as a common soldier, went out into the battle, evidently shaken by Micaiah's words, and Jehoshaphat was told to dress in his royal robe so he would draw fire. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, who had had enough of Ahab's treachery, told his soldiers, don't fire at any of the fire your arrows at any of the other soldiers. Kill Ahab. He had enough of it. And the soldiers, thinking that Jehoshaphat was Ahab, pursued him. Jehoshaphat cried out. Chronicle says that God delivered him. Jehoshaphat was not injured. But a soldier in the Syrian army, drawing his bow at chance, firing an arrow into the air, the arrow struck Ahab, and he died. And in the last part of chapter 22, we're told in verse 37 that the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, while the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. So both these predictions were fulfilled. Ahab was slain in Ramoth-Gilead, his body was taken back to Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood where they had licked up the blood of Naboth. And so both the predictions by Elijah and Micaiah were fulfilled to the letter. God vindicated himself. Micaiah did not have to. And we don't know what happened to Micaiah. He may have languished and died in this prison. We know he was sent back to prison. But we know what a tremendous impact he had upon his time, because he changed the course of Jehoshaphat's life. If you turn to the book of Chronicles, chapter 19, you read that Jehoshaphat, after this event, you can look at the context, and it places it immediately after this battle. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Jehoshaphat was a different man. He feared God instead of men. He pursued truth instead of peace. And the course of that nation was changed because of one man's insistence, willingness to put his life on the line and to act according to the Word of God. Now, what does this 9th century prophet have to say to us today? Well, I think it's obvious that we, like Micaiah, live at a time when men question the idea of absolutes and ultimate authority, and in many places deny it outright. If you're not sure of this, then it's because you're either not going to school or you're not reading contemporary literature, because right across the board, people are challenging the concept of absolutes. And if you take a stand on the Word of God, you're going to be strange. You're going to be the odd man out. You're going to be unappreciated. People won't like you. They won't listen to you. They won't take you seriously. But yet that's what God has called us to be and to do. We're to be His men and His women, basing our lives on the Word of God, living according to the truth, speaking the truth as we have opportunity. James says the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. We can't live according to Jehoshaphat's former philosophy, peace at all costs. It's truth at all costs. And there may be times when we have to speak the truth in such a way that it will cause disharmony, but truth comes first. And if we're truly God's men, God's women, we'll speak the truth. We'll speak it in love. There's never an excuse for being harsh, strident, brash, unloving. Paul says the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle with all men, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It's never an excuse for being ungracious. But God wants us to speak the truth in His body and to those outside who have lost the concept of truth. And He's given us grace to fulfill that assignment. The God who lives on the throne lives in our heart. It's His strength that we rely upon to speak the word to our generation. Let's stand, shall we? Father, our hearts quail at an assignment of this magnitude, and there's not one of us who feels adequate for it or who particularly wants that responsibility, and yet You've called us to be people of the Word who speak the truth in season. Grant to us the grace to be obedient, and we thank You in advance that it's there, available to us to meet every demand upon us. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.